Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians 2 is, of course, is known for the great statement regarding the grace of God and what brings salvation. We can start reading there. Look in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's hard to confuse any of that. If your church has taught you to read that the wrong way, you should start reading it the right way. By grace you're saved through faith, and that faith and that grace are the gift of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're preached the gospel. The key to getting saved is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what God saves folks by. You're not saved by religion or works. But it goes on to speak further. It says in verse 10, and this is where the works come in, because actually you get saved in order that you might be His workmanship. So that's where works happen, not before you get saved or not to get saved. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So every Christian should walk right, right? Importantly, verse 11, wherefore remember, you've been admonished to remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. We're talking Jews and Gentiles here. The Gentiles were known as the uncircumcised. And so it's talking about the ritual ordinance in the law. But verse 12, since the Gentiles who have believed on Christ have been brought into the family. Now, this is what exists, and this is what you're supposed to remember. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I'd like to preach to you for a little while about that this morning. Let's pray. Now, Father, We're blessed to have heard sound testimonies this morning. One from a guy Brother Dave, who got saved relatively late in life. And for Tammy, who was saved young and then strayed away and then came back to it. And Father, that's somewhat like my testimony as well. Lord, we are glad that when you make a child of God, that he's a child of God forever. And we're glad that for the work that you do in our hearts and lives, our failure is in remembering. Our failure is in realizing the depths of it and how much it means to you. I pray this morning we might be able to shed some light on that. We're grateful for your goodness to us. I pray that somebody here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in Christ might be able to do so, that you would show them the way, Father, make it plain in their hearts and minds. Father, in the meantime, we think about Bryce, think about the nursing homes today, we think about the state fair and all the things going on there and all that we're trying to do. I pray that you might help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting in Ephesians 2:11, to reiterate, you're called then to remember some things. You're to recall as a Christian. Now, this is written to Christians, so I'll use that as an inlet. As a Christian, if you're saved, you're being asked, you're being told, commanded, admonished to remember what it was like when you were lost. Not because that's edifying, but because sometimes life happens. And sometimes if you're not careful, you adapt to things. And if you're not careful, you forget what the Lord did for you. So it goes on to say in verse 12, among other things to remember, is that at that time when you were lost, notice you were without Christ. Now, you know, that's a thought that should cross and make someone very serious, is the idea that you could be without Christ. Now, you and I, many of us here in this church have a clue of what that means. It means to be lost. And that's what you were before you were saved. You were lost. And I mean lost. Didn't know what you were doing. Didn't know where you were going. Going to hell. You were lost, right? Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There's wealth, spiritual wealth, there was wealth, spiritual wealth, in being a part of Israel. But Israel was an ethnic nation. The Gentiles had no access to that. They were aliens from the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens. They didn't belong there. They were strangers. That's what you were. You were strangers to that. It goes further to add, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Israel's national status was based on the promises of God. The Lord made them all kinds of promises. Promises, some of them that will yet be fulfilled. But you were strangers to that because you were not part of them, right? That's what you were, as a Gentile lost person. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and then maybe even more seriously, having no hope. Complete despair. Complete darkness. There wasn't a hope for you one. Right? Having no hope. And without God in the world. Now, that's a serious picture to draw for a sinful soul without God. So somebody says, "Oh my God." And the Lord says, "No, actually, I'm not." Right? Without God. And so I bring this to you. And again, this admonition through Ephesians 2 is an admonition to the Gentiles. Save the Gentiles. Part of the church, to remember what they are. Why? Because human nature has this characteristic that can be somewhat noble, but it can also be a terrible curse. We have, as human beings, an adaptability. Human beings have shown the resilience to be able to adapt to terrible tragedies, natural disasters. Tornadoes come through, tsunamis, and of course, people die, people lose families. Terrible sicknesses ensue, war goes through and decimates a land, and yet somehow there will be a large number of people that have always survived. They somehow grieve, adapt, recover, and somehow, in the main, manage to go on. And that is something that humanistically speaking, the world tends to make a noble attribute, and in some ways it is noble because it does take courage. It does take the old, you know, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps type deal. And so in that regard, it's a noble enough thing. But there's also a terrible, tragic side of the adaptability, and that is that no matter whether it is disastrous, or for that matter, whether it is great blessing, we have a tendency to adapt. And so as saved people, what Paul's really warning these Ephesians about is the fact that having all the riches in Christ, having the depths of the knowledge they did, and of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having an eternity awaiting them that was glorious and wonderful, a heaven awaiting, a rapture awaiting, and all the things that we could go down and list as hopes for a Christian, yet it's possible. What happens along the lines of that is that life tends to swallow things up. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, the pleasures of this life tend to enter in and disguise, choke the word sure, but also distract and disable, to the point that not only do, in a noble sense, do folks seem to be able to adapt and just make it through and survive terrible things, it's also true that folks that are entirely blessed by God and entirely dependent upon God can somehow lose the focus on the blessings they've gotten. Adaptability is a two-edged sword. And so Paul is pointing out to these folks that you need to remember something. You need to remember what it was like to be lost. Now that may sound weird because we're always trying to get folks saved. And we're always trying to get saved folks to live like they're saved and to appreciate what they have in salvation. But sometimes, as somebody that's been saved for 48 years, I happen to know that once in a while when life gangs up on me and I have more bills than money and I have more things to fix than I have that are fixed, and things, you know, go south and the devil piles up on you and the world just, it seems like that there's just more going on than I can even handle, and my Christianity seems to kind of drop back in the rearview mirror some, I'm reminded that once in a while it's actually a very good exercise to strip yourself of your Christianity. I'm not talking about living different. I'm talking about in your mind and remembering where you'd be if you were lost. And so here in this passage, without Christ, being aliens, being strangers, having no hope, without God in the world, I could preach on those specific things in that verse. I chose to approach this a little different this morning. I want to preach to you about the Christless life. And I'm going to ask you to do what Paul asked the Ephesians to do, which is to remember. And maybe even a slight step further, just for a few minutes. Now, not all day, not for an hour, not for 2 hours, not all day, not all week, but just for a little while, those of you that are saved, I want to ask you to be willing to let me do this and you to peel off these benefits that come from being a Christian and think about and analyze what it would be like again to not be a Christian. Like I said, now, also for lost folks, here's what I was thinking about. Now, I'm sorry to have to explain this. I know I'm showing my age, but everybody in this room was not raised in the PowerPoint generation. So when I was in school, you know, that was back when the last Tyrannosaurus Rex died. The teachers had, and all the folks that are at my age and older and somewhat younger than me know this, but there was this box they would have sitting on a table. It had a clear glass on the top. It was a projector. It was a projector. And so a light just came on in the box and showed up through the glass. And what you did was you laid transparencies on top of that glass. And the light would show through the transparency, and then it would go up to a lens that redirected to up to the board. And so we call those projectors, and that was a transparency projector. And what you could do is, with the right transparencies, you could lay, for instance, a picture down, and in the picture, through the various transparencies, you could have, you know, sheep and cattle and trees and rolling hills and grass and mountains in the distance and whatever, birds and brooks and deer and gophers and kitty cats and whatever else. And then what you could do, though, as you wanted to teach something different, is start peeling off the transparencies so that gradually the picture became depleted and you could take out the trees, the grass, the brooks, the babbling brooks, the deer, the cattle, the sheep, and so on, until finally you were just left, once again, with just a clear screen. Now, so what I'm asking you to do as a Christian this morning is I want to try to paint for you a picture of what you have as a Christian, and I'll just ask you to peel that off for a minute and consider what it would be like not to have it. And with the understanding that if you're lost, that's not in your picture anyway. If you're lost, you're sitting staring at a blank screen as it is. So let me begin with this. I went away from this particular text as such to approach it this way. I think you'll understand. But let me remind you that if you're a Christian, you have certain assurances. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, that assurance and that. I'm talking about absolutely steadfast, certain assurances of things that are true. I know Christianity today is rather depleted and rather illiterate with regard to the Bible. But in the main, you are not. You are aware, I am sure, most of you, that, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we have exceeding great and precious promises that are extended to us through Jesus Christ. We could go down a long list of promises that we have through Jesus Christ. Those promises are absolutely certain. For we have a God that cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. We have a God and a Savior that are both faithful and true witnesses. Whatever else is true, God never lied to you. If you think he did, you're mistaken. God never lies. In fact, he can't. It goes against his nature. And he doesn't go against his nature. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Most of us that sit here in this room, I'm now speaking as if you were the Ephesians. I'm asking you to remember. I'm recalling to your mind that you and I, as Christians, have absolutely certain promises and assurances. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Most of you, many of you, it's been a long time since you didn't have the promise tucked away in your mind that whatever else is true, I'm saved. The absolute assurance that God said, I'm saved if I put my faith and trust in Christ. Okay? So that's absolutely certain. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Okay? He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? Whatever else is the case, you have absolutely certain assurances that you're saved if you receive Christ as your Savior. It's pinned in stone. It's pinned with a... it's pinned in stone. Well, it's permanent, okay? It's a beyond the permanent marker. Bible says, there's lots of things the Bible says. Thy word is true from the beginning, right? Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and think of those promises. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Absolutely certain. God will take care of you. You have absolute assurances. Many here are well beyond the prospects of thinking, well, I sure hope I'm saved. Because you know you are. Because of what the Bible says and because you've accepted that as a final thing, a lot of you know that you have eternal life. Those certainties have become a part of the backdrop of your life. Really, it's been, you know, in a way, it's become your culture. And that's a wonderful thing. That it should become part of your culture that you have a faith deep enough that you know you're saved. That you know if you drop dead today, for whatever reason, somebody kills you or you have a car accident, whatever the case, that you're going to heaven when you die. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Okay, there is just no resolution other than Jesus Christ. He is it. That's it. Now, folks, a lot of you have that, that you know that God hears you when you pray. That you know that God knows when you hurt. Those are certain and absolute things. Now, folks, I'll just say, I've told many of you this for a long time, but it's been years and years and years since I dreaded going to hell. I haven't had a thought in many, many years that I had to fear going to hell. I have no mission and purpose in life, really, but to live for Jesus Christ. I'm not saying my flesh never gets in the way. I'm not saying that I do well with it at times. I'm telling you that I wake up in the morning and I have something to do today. I have a cause that's greater than me. And that I know that the promises that God has given me. I can't remember the last time I had the thought that eventually what wrongs have been committed against me in my life would one day be made right, if not on this side, on the other. And the reason I know that is because of the absolute certainties of what God's promised. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God will with temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, folks, those are promises settled in eternity. How about you? How long has it been since you thought that you might have come from the cosmic mud puddle? How long has it been since you looked at life as a causeless... a place where there is no cause, no real purpose, that you had no reason to live when you got up this morning? For many of us here, we know for a fact that that's not the case because it's part of the backdrop of our lives. It's part of our culture. And by that I mean an imparted culture through Jesus Christ, that we have a God that's true, who's given us a word that's true, ministered by the Spirit that's true, and whatever else is the case, there are things in life that are absolutely sure. Now then, imagine, if you will, if those things are real to you, if your salvation is the slightest bit real, I mean, if you really don't have any fear of dying, even if you fear the process a little bit, if you don't have fear of dying, then I'm going to ask you for a minute to peel that transparency off the projector and consider that gone. I stop and try to think what my life would be like if I had to get up in the morning and proceed forward without the certainties that I've lived with for these 40 plus years. And without Christ, that's what you are. Without Christ, there is no certainty. Without Christ, there is no promise that's applicable in the moment. Without Him, outside of Him, there's no promise. Now, you talk about a life of despair. You understand? I'm asking you to peel off the certain assurances. By that, assurances that are set in stone, eternally engraven, that the Lord every day asks you to hang your very existence on. Suddenly, just consider them gone for just a few moments here. What a life of despair. Right? Now let me add to the picture. Not only certain assurances, how about, and this may go a different direction than you thought I might, how about faithful restraints? By nature, nobody particularly cares to be restrained. They don't really like boundaries and, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt nots and all those things. I suppose horses, probably by nature, don't like bridles too much. I'm sure that dogs don't like collars that shock them or fences that lock them and all that much. I know that children, you have a hard time teaching them to sit still in church when they're 4 years old because they don't like restraint. None of us do, right? And most creatures down here don't. The flesh doesn't like the law. Christians generally fret and worry the bands of the commandments, thou shalt not, do this, don't do that, boundaries, limits, so on and so forth. It's like buying a brand new watch after you haven't worn a watch for a long time, and so you put the watch on, and because it's an unaccustomed feeling, until you adapt to it, it's just really, you're just always messing with it and loosening it. And if it's got one of those bands that stretches and then it catches the hair on your arms, you know, because you've grown new hair there where the watch used to be, but then you grew new hair. And so it just bugs you to death, right? That's how we are with restraints. So I should tell you, I should remind you what the Bible says about restraints. We almost got into it in Sunday school this morning a little bit, but God gave every man a conscience. Every man's got a conscience. I don't care where you live. But you began this life with a conscience. Now, after a few years of sin, you sear the conscience and you defile the conscience. But every man begins with a conscience that says, ah. Right? The conscience is like the cop of your mind and thoughts and heart. It says, ah. Right? Conscience. By the way, beyond that, there are the laws that are applicable to the inward man that man just by heart in his mind and heart understand. That may be a play on conscience even. That's fine to think of it that way, but the things that man naturally know are right, that naturally know are wrong in general. In general, you know full well it's wrong to steal the first time you stole. Now, you may have stolen so long that you've justified it in your mind, but that's an act of a corrupted conscience. That's an act of a defiled mind where now you justify stealing. And so it goes with adultery, drugs, anything that you can name. But God sets strictures. God sets boundaries, restraints, conscience, that law. Then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit who reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. failing those first two things, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, hey, that's wrong, don't do that. And of course you can grieve Him and override Him, that much is true. Then God wrote you laws down that you should live by, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Besides all that, there are other broader precepts. Besides all that, there are other authorities. Every kid has parents, mothers, fathers. You have a boss. There's city councilmen. And I know that sometimes it's hard to take, but actually, policemen and city councilmen and judges and magistrates are part of our authority structure. And the Bible teaches that you submit to them. I know limits, but still, we are given strictures. And nobody likes strictures. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, generally, like I said, men worry and niggle and chip away at those strictures because they don't like rules and so on and so forth. And you get thinking that those things are just kind of part of the furniture. You dismiss the fact that what you don't like, God actually put in place for your benefit. Right? Say, well, I don't agree with Dad. He told me I couldn't. When Mama said I could. Well, your dad may have more wisdom than your mother for all you know. Right? Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point with that is that I went to college. I was saved when I was 10 years old. And when I got saved at 10, I didn't live for Christ for 10 or 12 years. So by the time that time had passed, I had already gone through high school. I was in college, not Bible college, college. I'd lived as a Christian for those 10 years. Yet I'd gotten myself into a lot of trouble. And, you know, I think of all the trouble that I desired and sought to entangle myself in those latter years of high school, in those first couple or three years in college. And there is no reason that I should be standing before you alive here. I'll tell you, I didn't get off into drugs, but there's a reason I didn't get off into drugs. It's because every time I walked into a room where my jock buddies were smoking dope, my conscience says, and I mean, no matter how hard I tried, I didn't have peace. I could not live with myself. There were other things that I would have gotten off into that I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit sat down on me and nailed me to the floor and kept it from happening. Now, you know, there's lots you could say, and there's lots of things, by the way, that I did get into. But I can testify to you, and for a brief period of time in college for a couple years, there were things that I sought that the Lord would not let me go into. And now I, of course, thank God for it. But I think of where my life would be had those restraints not been in place. I wonder where my life would be had the Holy Spirit says, fine, go ahead. I'm not going to step in and try to thwart anything. I'm not going to step in. And I ask you to think about where you would be if you didn't have a Bible that said, if you didn't have a Holy Spirit that put his finger in your chest and pushed you into the wall and said, don't you do that. Right? Or a conscience that you just couldn't live with if you did that. People say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I never raped anybody. I never murdered anybody. Well, good for you. You just picked a couple of the worst things that you could possibly do. Congratulations for you. You didn't do that. Why didn't you do it? My guess is that probably you were kept from doing it. And that you probably decided you couldn't live with yourself if you did that. Right? Now, so remove from your transparency projector not only certain assurances, but remove from the transparency projector also the picture that holds the faithful restraints in place, all the ways the Holy Spirit God deals with you about not going there. Because if you go there, you're over the edge. Right? Surely there are restraints like that in your life. Surely there are places that you don't go. Surely. Right? Where would you be if those weren't real in your life? Let me say this as well. Take your Bibles, turn, if you will, with me back over to Proverbs. I've said certain assurances, then I've spoken about faithful restraints. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, notice verse 12. Many of you could cite this by heart. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, if you will, look at chapter 18. Verse 2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. A lot of folks live like that these days, right? The Bible says there's a spirit in man, and that God giveth them, that the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, I don't know what you count among the greatest blessings that you have in Christ. Certainly, salvation itself has to rank up there. You don't have to go to hell. Praise the Lord. But I would have to rank on my list somewhere near really high as something called spiritual understanding. As a Christian, I not only am assured and know some things are true, and not only does the Lord put restraints on me, like the Bible and like conscientious issues, but I'd like to say that He's given me certain understanding in certain things. I don't think that I'm above you. I think that most of you understand as well. I mean, whatever else is the case, I know how we got here. I know what put us here. I know that the reason we are where we are today in this world is because once in a long time ago in a garden, some things happened, right? I know that my God spoke this world into existence, made the first man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his life the breath of life, man became a living soul, then took the woman out of his side. I know that's how we got here. Now that's real spiritual understanding, because frankly, science can't show you any of that, right? We have an understanding. That's just the general course of world events, why men are the way they are, why women are the way they are, where sin came from, what got us here into this mess, why do people act like that? Who murdered the first guy and why did he do it, and so on and so forth. What happens when a man believes on Christ? What happens when the word is sown? What happens when a man dies without Christ? What happens when a man dies with Christ? Well, we've been given some things, folks. We've been given some things that God gave us in the Word of God. We've been given understanding. You have spiritual understanding if you have any understanding of those things. We have an understanding because the Bible says that even if none of us have ever been mad or lunatics, we have a certain understanding of lunacy and madness because the Bible says some things about it. Right? We have understanding of suicide even though you may have never had the slightest inclination. You have a sense and a knowledge and an understanding, a wisdom about sin, about where disease came from, the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God, the precepts of how God operates today, why God does some things the way He does today. You've been given those things because you're saved and you've studied the Bible and you've heard preaching about it. You have spiritual understanding. I don't know how much you lean on spiritual understanding, but I rather imagine that it's, if you're not careful, it's become part of the furniture, kind of part of the backdrop, and you take it for granted. Don't you take for granted that you know that a marriage that begins with one or both partners lost begins with way more than two strikes against it? Don't you know that? I mean, where did you get that understanding from? You wouldn't have got it from the U of M, right? Don't you know that if the folks in your family aren't saved, that there is disaster waiting to happen? Don't you have that knowledge? Don't you have that understanding? And maybe disaster happens anyway. But Boy, folks, to go through life without being saved is, whew, yeah. Don't you have a knowledge of sowing and reaping that the world knows nothing about? I mean, you know that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't you know that? Just like there's a law of gravity that folks understand pretty well, don't you have a spiritual knowledge of a spiritual law, that there's this law that works in our members, warring against the law of our minds, this sin that worketh in us? I mean, don't you have a sin? Don't you have a sense? Don't you have an understanding of the deceitfulness of sin and how that works? It deceives you by seducing and luring and enticing you in. Then it takes you always further than you ever thought you'd go. And it's binding. Don't you have an understanding of that yet? Surely you do if you're a Christian. Surely you do. See, folks, the Bible's become, for many of us here, a part of our culture. And I know it's not a part of America's culture like folks say so much anymore. But for us here, I mean, we speak in biblical terms many times. And if you're not careful with that, it's possible for it to become, you know, part of the furniture where it's really not appreciated. It's just, you know, it's how we do things. Okay, so as an exercise, imagine life without it. Now remember, now you're without assurances, certain assurances. You have no promises. For your life, as far as eternity, as far as the future, as far as certainty is concerned, you have no promises. And besides all that, you've had all faithful restraints removed from you. You don't have a Bible to tell you what's right and wrong. You don't have a conscience that says, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work in your life to say, do not go there. You're now without certainty, you're now without restraint, and you're now without understanding. Where would you be? Where in the name of heaven would I be without those things? See, I'm saying that it's easy for these things to kind of just become a part of how we do things. You tend to take eternal security for granted, right? You tend to take that, well, the church will be there for granted. You tend to take the fact that, oh, Jesus will be there and the Bible's always there. But what if it wasn't? A lost guy doesn't have those things. He doesn't know they're a resource. Now, you know there's a resource. You've been told so many times that, you know, you're purple in the face from hearing it. But if you're not careful, it becomes part of the furniture. And it's no longer real. So, okay, just think about those things being gone. You have no assurance, you have no restraint, and you have no understanding. You have no sense of why a marriage that has both people in it that are lost, why the marriage is almost guaranteed to fall apart, nowadays, anyway. And why, having never taken the kids to Sunday school and church and none of them being converted, how that's a recipe for disaster. You just, you know, it's just not part of your culture, and so you just don't know. It is part of your culture, but we're removing the transparencies from off the projector. You no longer have those things. So let me throw something else at you then along the way. How about the providence of God? You know, you're reading the story, you're reading the Bible, all kinds of stories about God intervening in people's lives. You know, God withheld Satan in Job from doing more to Job than he did. He built a hedge around Israel. Moses one day happened to glance up and see a burning bush that God had set on fire that wouldn't burn up. And so in curiosity, Moses goes there, and that thus begins a life, the remainder of his life, in service to the Lord. I think about, you know, Abraham and the same thing, the prodigal son who, knowing full well he was going away to a far country against the father's will and against God's will, for that matter, goes to the far country. It sure looks like in that passage that drought was made just for him. And winds up in a pigsty and all the things that happened. And yet, still, plainly God is working. I think about, you know, all the things that happened for Balaam. How Balaam's going to go be the hireling prophet for Balak. And meanwhile, there's an angel that stops and and shoves the donkey into the wall trying to stop Balaam from going. Providential intervention. I think about, you know, the time in Jesus Christ's life where he says, okay, you two guys, go down the street. You're going to go down the street, and there's going to be two guys carrying a water pitcher, and follow the guy wherever he goes and go in and say, we want your upper room for Passover feast. How can you arrange that? There's about a jillion guys carrying water pots, following behind the first one, following wherever he goes, and that'll be the place. That's God. How about, you know, go find me a bride for Isaac. So he goes to this well. He says, oh, Lord, I don't know how to find a girl for Isaac. So I'll tell you what, bring along this girl, and if when I say this, she'll say that, and, you know, we'll get this thing going. And before it was even out of his mouth, this girl shows up. He says this to her. She says back, like the Bible says, before it's all over with, Isaac's got a bride. But it's under almost impossible providential circumstances. Now, I don't know how you are, folks, but again, you know, there's one story after another in the Bible. Same thing happens with the ass's colt in Jesus' day before the triumphal entry. He says, go into town, you'll find an ass and her colt tied. Just take the ass and the colt, just untie them and take them with you. If the owner says, hey, what are you doing? Tell him the master hath need of him. Like I said, try that with somebody's Escalade. See how that works for you. The master has need of it. Oh, fine, go ahead. I'm sorry. That's God. Now, I don't know where you stand in life with all those sort of things, but the fact of the matter is, there's all kinds of instances I can recall in my life where God providentially intervened. It goes from profound things to kind of piddly things. So Friday, now Bryce is in the hospital and, you know, trying to figure out how to do that. I was going to go to the state fair with you guys, and I get a call at 4 o'clock, and Mrs. Hurdle says, and Mrs. Hurdle's husband, as some of you don't know, is deaf and is partially blind. And so they have this little vehicle, they call it the Elf, that is legal for them both to drive. It's essentially just a glorified tricycle with a little poly cab to it and a little tiny motor. And so she's stranded. She lives right here, just up the street, and she's stranded at Riverdale. It has bicycle tires on it, specialty bicycle tires, and she has a flat. I'm thinking, well, I can fix that. So I go down and rescue her, damsel in distress, get there. I went prepared to pull the bicycle tire off and take it somewhere, but the bicycle tire doesn't come off. It has a tube in it, and it's a specialty tube. And so you just don't go to a bicycle shop or discount tire to get the specialty tube. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, this thing weighs like 200 pounds. It can't stay parked here in the Kohl's parking lot. So plainly, we have to get it back home. Well, I have a Suburban, but the thing doesn't fit in there. And so, what am I going to do? Well, I called Daniel. He can fix it. Hey, Daniel, here's the deal. He says, okay. He said, I'm leaving work right now, just packing up. I'll unload the trailer. There's just a couple 2x4s on it. I'll bring it down there. And so Daniel was there in 10 minutes. We picked up this little vehicle, strapped it down on the trailer, brought Wendy home. Now, that doesn't look like much. God does stuff like that for me all the time. Providential circumstances. Marcy and I go off the road in the middle of the night in Iowa, coming back from our ordination in 1989. I mean, we're in an old Chevy Nova. It's 2 in the morning, and this Cadillac comes blaring by us. It's glare ice. I don't know why I'm still driving, because I was an idiot, I suppose. But the Cadillac comes blaring by me and sends me into a spin because of the side wind. And we wind up in the ditch, and I just sat there long enough to put the thing in reverse and park to know that we were going to have to dig out or push out somehow. And neither she or I were going to push this car out when another car stopped. We're in the middle of the night in Iowa. I can't even see any lights from farms, man. And these people help push us out. It's the middle of the night. I mean, it is cold. It is icy. We're going to die. Except we didn't, because of the providence of God. Now, I don't know how many things like that you have in your life, But if you're going to take the transparency off the projector, take that off too. And now your life is bankrupt of the Lord intervening and doing both small things and big things for you. Now, when you're short money to pay a bill, you have nobody to pray to. And he's not going to help you. You have to make your own way. You're a master engineer. You just go ahead and do it. Right? But now that's gone. Remember what it was like? And even then, when you were lost, you still had God doing stuff to try to draw you. I think about, besides that, I think about the Bible. You know, here we have a book. It's God's Word. It's got, has all of God's words in it. And I think about what the book means to me. And how, whatever else the case, no matter how I abuse it or misuse it or ignore it for certain days or certain times, for whatever reason, backsliddenness or whatever, I know it's there. And I know that it'll still say the same thing tomorrow as it says today. And I'm still finding stuff in it. You ever think where you'd be without the Bible? Because now you have to take that out. So you now not only don't have assurances, you now don't, not only don't have restraint, you don't have understanding, you don't have providential intervention, and now you don't have a book to learn from. Look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Yes, I'm conscious of time. I'll move along. Hebrews 10. Famous verse. Often cited verse, especially in Baptist churches. Verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How about you got to take off the projector, you got to take off the church. If you're going to dismiss God from your life, you didn't have the church when you were lost. Not like you have church, right? You have to take off the vital assembly. Now, I understand attendance is a sore subject, and I understand that, you know, how much gas is and how far some people drive, and that, you know, winters are really cold and summers are really lazy, and there's all kinds of reasons not to come to church. And, you know, after all, your family says that when you come here, it's a cult. And I know all that it goes into it. I understand that. But if you're gonna allow yourself to do this, and I would just say at this point, just if this transparency screen, if you're lost, you really don't have the church the way saved people do. But if you're saved, you've had church for a long time. Now, I speak to people here. Some of these folks have been coming to church here for 30 years. So, you know, I'm talking to folks that I know. So I'm kind of directing this at you, but just do something simple. If we're going to do this exercise along with the Ephesians, that Paul says, remember these things now. When you were without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, well, you got to peel the church off. Right? I mean, where would you be without church? I think, where would I be without church? You say, well, you're the pastor here. You naturally think that way. Yeah, but I was in church long before I was a pastor. Where would I be without church? Where would you, you know, be today? Where would your family be today? Where would your kids be today? Who would your kids be married to? I have two kids sitting in this room that are married to people from this church. And another son who's married to a girl who is from a church just like this one. Well, now you got to marry somebody else. It's a dicey proposition. You see what I'm saying? Who would correct you if you didn't have church? If it weren't a habit to come here on a regular basis, whether you like what you hear or not, who would have an opportunity to come to you and say, hey, bud, you're messing up? Here, sit down with me and read the Bible with me for a moment. Let me show you how you're messing up. Who's going to do that? Nobody's going to do that. No preaching. No teaching. No counsel. Probably nobody praying for you. No cause. No higher purpose. As much as you don't want to do sometimes what the purpose is laid out that we should be doing, what we should be, the commission that we should be fulfilling, just think of having nothing to live for. Like I said, I don't mean to be gross. I'm not trying to draw pictures. But I'm thinking about a group at a state fair whose purpose in life is to make sure nobody else in the world is ever circumcised again. Rah, rah. My goodness, people. If that's a cause, there's something wrong between your ears. I want you to compare that cause to the cause that you've got. You see, I don't like going out in public to the state fair and exposing myself as a Jesus freak. Well, it sure beats being some of the freaks that are exposing themselves to other people out there. And at least I know in this case, God said, do it. Say, what's the point? Point is, without church, none of that. So, one more then. We're supposed to love the brethren. Now, the brethren get a bad name. Everybody that leaves church, somewhere in that excuse, the brethren are going to be part of the backdrop. You know, the saying is that the problem with Texas, Italy, and France is the Texans, the Italians, and the French. Otherwise, they're great places. It's the same thing with the church. Church would be a great place if it weren't for the Christians. And that's how people are with the brethren sometimes. You know, you hear all kinds of things about the brethren. Nobody is more intimately associated with the failings of the brethren than I am. I know. So, just remove them. Just remove them from the picture. And when you've removed them from the picture, don't forget, you're removing the guy that led you to the Lord. If you're going to remove the brethren from the picture, even if the brother that led you to the Lord was your father, your physical father who knelt beside your little bed when you were under conviction and wanted to receive Jesus, then you got to take him out of the picture. And by the way, take those folks out of the picture that prayed for you when you were lost or when you were sick. Or when somebody died, or when you were without a job. By the way, along the way, you know, make sure that you remove from the picture those that have befriended you, and babysat your kids when you needed the night off, and reached out to you to try to help you when you were backslidden, and came looking for you when you weren't doing right. I mean, yeah, there's always some rotten, stinking brother who did me wrong, but you take the one that's the rotten, stinking brother that did you wrong, and you use the other 100 you know as if they belong in the same category. All Christians aren't hypocrites. And all of them didn't do you wrong. What about all those that did you right? Because if you're going to take the brethren out of the equation, then you've got to take them all out. Right? What would life be like if what I presented you, I mean, you have this projection, and on that projection screen is the depths and tones and beauty, blessings and benefits of the Christian life, the way the Lord wanted you to experience it and have it. Eternity, plus a temporal life here, the way the Lord wanted you to have it. There are imperfections in it because people are involved in it, true enough. But the lost guy is standing there looking at this screen, and it's blank. Because he's not a Christian. And none of those benefits apply to him. You understand? Somebody's lost, there's no transparencies to remove because he doesn't have it. But for a Christian who is and kind of complains about it, you let those things be peeled off one after another, and what are you left with? you're left with a life of despair. You're left with a life of gloom. No purpose, no cause, no sail, no rudder, no answers. All questions. And most of the questions you ask aren't even applicable, because you don't even have the sense enough to know what to ask. That life is filled with your attempts at engineering and manipulating events into your favor. And so it's all crooked and twisted and perverted and perverse. It's not like the Christian life at all. So Paul says, remember what it was like when you were without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, and without one excuse at judgment. Just remember what it was like. Now again, this morning, for somebody who has never received Christ as their Savior, that transparency is so full if you'll just receive it. But that plate is completely blank if you don't know Christ. None of the things that I've even talked about is applicable to you because you don't know Him. Right? And that's bow our heads and pray.